I took great satisfaction of this week in starting to prepare this lesson on the second week of on the second chapter of Jonah. It kind of was a milestone. We finished a chapter. I thought, well, that's good. Somebody from one of the other classes said, you know, how's the Jonah thing going? Because before I started teaching this series, I hadn't taught Jonah before, and he said, how long do you think that'll go? And I said, yeah, four chapters. You do an intro week. You do 2 weeks per chapter, 9 weeks. You know, he stopped me today. He said, so you're going into week seven. Well, you're wrapping up the third chapter. And I said, we're getting to two. We're going to do chapter two. I think we're making good progress. So we're not going to pull a Tom Pennington. We're not going to be here for 3 years, but we're making it. We're making it. That's right now. You know, when you think of the actor now deceased Richard Burton, most people just think of Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor. And you might think of a couple movies you saw him in, Who's Afraid of Virginia Woolf, or a few of those things. But you know, Richard Burton was really one of the great Shakespearean actors to come out of England in the last 100 years. His greatest work was performed on the stages of London. And that's what he's really known for abroad. In this country, he's a movie star. But in England, he is a Shakespearean actor. That was what he built his reputation on. I saw him interviewed years ago, and the interviewer was questioning him about what it took to be a great Shakespearean actor, a great stage actor. And the interviewer said, well, you know, Mr. Burton, what's the most difficult tool of your craft to master? And, you know, I kind of thought it must be the dialogue. Maybe it's memory. Maybe it's getting your timing for your entrances right. Maybe it's just drama. Or maybe it's comedy. And Burton didn't blink an eye. He said, it's the stage whisper. And it kind of took the guy back a little bit. And he said, no, it's the stage whisper. He said, a stage whisper has to be perfectly timed, perfectly pitched, and perfectly delivered. He said, if you can master all three, you'll capture your audience. He said, if you fail at any one, you've lost them, and you've lost the moment. And I thought, yeah, the stage whisper. It has to be just loud enough to be heard, but soft enough to set it apart from everything else that's gone on before it and around it. It has to be delivered at just the right time. It has to be delivered at just the right pitch, and it really is captivating. As I began looking at chapter 2 of Jonah this week, and as we begin looking at it today, we're really encountering Jonah's stage whisper. It's perfectly timed. It is perfectly pitched. And it is perfectly presented. And in its quietness, it captures our attention in a way that chapter 1 perhaps and chapters 3 and 4 don't. When we look at chapter 2 of Jonah, it has the effect of kind of suspending the action. If you look through the course of chapter 1, chapter 1 starts with the word of the Lord coming to Jonah, and the pace picks up immediately. It's almost like there's a starting pistol that's fired. Jonah gets the word of the Lord, and he leaves town. And from that point on, the pace of chapter 1 gets more and more frenetic. We see Jonah flee out of Israel. We see him make it down to the coast. We see him get on board a ship. We see the ship sail. And then there's the big storm. And there's waves. And there's wind. And the crew is screaming and crying as death is just imminent. The pace is just frenetic. It's intense. And it all ends at the very end of chapter 1 with Jonah being hurled into the sea. What a climax. I mean, what a climax. You know, after all that action, Jonah is literally hurled over the side of the ship and into the sea, and everything is neutralized. It's serenity now. Everything is quiet. For the sailors, for the ship, for everybody above the water. But the activity continues for Jonah. And we visit Jonah in chapter 2 as he sinks slowly to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. And you know, when you're underwater, everything moves more slowly, doesn't it? We don't live our lives underwater, but we've all been in bodies of water, and just try running in water. Try going underwater and making any speed. Everything is quieter underwater. Sounds are muffled. Lloyd Bridges taught me that years ago in Sea Hunt. You move more slowly, and if they shoot bullets at you, they make a sound, but they can't get to you. Harpoon is a different thing. But bullets will not hit you, and you can go like this, and that's enough, apparently, because none of the bullets ever hit Lloyd. So things move much more slowly. And there are those of you who are thinking, Lloyd Bridges, wasn't he that guy from the airplane movies? No, he actually was an actor. But things move more slowly, and they're muffled. And the pace of chapter 2 is a slow pace. It is a muffled pace. As Jonah's life slows down, Jonah has a new reality. And we read chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heard me. For you cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, the floods compassed me about. Your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again into thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. This week, before we look at this psalm in detail, and this is a psalm. This is a psalm. It's not part of the book of Psalms, but this is poetry. This is written in the form of human poetry. Remember, or Hebrew poetry, rather. Remember, Hebrew poetry is not based on rhyme. It's not based on meter. That's what Western poetry is based on. It's rhyme and meter. I know there's free verse, but traditional Western poetry, the words have to rhyme every other line or every line. And there's a certain meter, a certain form that they're put in. Hebrew poetry and Eastern poetry is based on rhythm and parallelism. There's a beat to it. And one line will parallel another. We see that throughout the Psalms. We're not going to go into that in any depth. But there's a rhythm and a beat. And so when we look at chapter 2, we're looking at a psalm. We're looking at Hebrew poetry. And before we start to look at the verses themselves, one thing that captured my interest this week is that there are two main areas of theological debate about chapter 2 of the book of Jonah. Now, if you've ever researched any portion of Scripture, you'll know that if you pick up 20 commentaries from 20 theologians on the same book, any book of the Bible, you'll get at least 18 and a half different versions. You know, I like to think that lawyers discuss and argue and theologians bicker. They don't agree on anything. I remember years ago, as a much younger man, I was in a Sunday school class at another church, and yeah, I won't mention it, it's First Baptist of Euless, but and a friend of mine and I were in this class, and it was a men's class. And the first or second week, we became aware that the only people in that class who were not seminarians over in Fort Worth were the two of us and the teacher. And every week, the teacher, who was a very nice guy, probably about 40, 45, we were all in our mid-20s, would sit down and make a statement, like introduce the topic for the lesson. And then one of the seminarians would say, well, but Dr. So, and that would do it. Dr. So-and-so says this. And then for the next 45 minutes, it would be the bickering seminarians. And we'd listen to Dr. So-and-so said this, and Professor So-and-so said that. We lasted 3 weeks in that class, which is probably about as long as the teacher lasted. Seminarians bicker. Theologians bicker. Publish or perish. I think that's the mantra of every seminary, is publish or perish. So it's not unusual to find disagreement. And there are many more disagreements than just two about the second chapter of Jonah. But there are two primary areas of disagreement, and those are the two things I'd like to look at this week, because they kind of set the stage for how we view the second chapter of Jonah. As Christians, we're to be students of the Bible. We're to know what opposing viewpoints are out there to a reasonable degree. I think one of the greatest weaknesses of some churches is that while we teach the truth, we never give any recognition that there's somebody else who's saying something different about the same passage. And sometimes that blindsides us. You know, well, I never heard that. You know, that kind of sounds plausible. And then we start to wonder, well, you know, maybe there's something to that. It's important that we know the truth, but that we also be able to defend it. And to defend it, we have to kind of know what's out there on the other side. So we're going to look at two areas today of dispute, the two primary areas of dispute about this second chapter of Jonah. The first one is inclusion versus exclusion. Basically, should this chapter, verses 1 through 9, be included in the book of Jonah? Now, keep in mind that when you open your Bible, and I open my Bible, there's nice chapter divisions, there's nice verse divisions, there's even little headings over some of the chapters and little headings over the verses. And, of course, that's not the way it was written. When Jonah was written, it was not written verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 2. It's written as a body of work. And those verse divisions, while they're kept in order, were nevertheless strided at a much later date. Those people who say that chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 should not be included in the book of Jonah have this basic argument. And there's 4 points to it, but the basic argument is it was obviously written by someone at a later date. And they have 4 points that they make. And we're going to look briefly at those 4 points. The first point is, it's written in a totally different style than the rest of Jonah. Chapter 2 is poetry. The rest of Jonah is prose. That's undeniable. Chapter 2 is poetry. Verses 1 through 9 are written as poetry. And the argument would go, hey, if you have poetry, you have poetry. You have a poem, you have a poem. Look at the book of Psalms. It's a collection of poetry. You do not have prose. You do not have a narrative interrupting the flow of Psalms. If this were poetry, this should be in Psalms. It has no place in a narrative. It'd be like if you were reading a great American novel, and the first 8 chapters were just a narrative, and all of a sudden chapter 9 is an 8-page poem, and then chapter 10 through 30 is just right back to a regular narrative. They say, see, the same author wasn't present. The same author didn't plug in those 9 verses. Someone else came along later to plug in those 9 verses. And the use of a totally different style of writing shows that. It just doesn't fit. Second argument is the form. It's written with a different vocabulary. It's written with different words. The words are more stylized. The words are flowery. The words are more descriptive. Chapters 1, 3, and 4 really are almost an analytical news approach to what's happening in the life of Jonah. They kind of lay out the facts. That's what it is. You get to chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. It's an entirely different vocabulary that's used. It's a very descriptive, very broad vocabulary. So they say, see, you have 2 writers who have taken 2 different approaches, and the vocabulary reflects the author. So, you have poetry, you have a different form. Third, it's disruptive. They say, look at the book of Jonah. Chapter 1 flows. I mean, chapter 1 has a logically sequential pattern. And it flows from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 1, verse 17. And really, chapter 1, verse 17 flows to chapter 2, verse 10. I mean, in 1:17, God had prepared a fish to swallow Jonah. In verse 10 of chapter 2, God spoke to the fish, and the fish discharged Jonah. That flows. And then chapter 2, verse 10, flows into chapter 3. What happened next? And chapter 3 flows into chapter 4. What happened next? But then you have these 9 verses in chapter 2. And they're just kind of stuck in there. It's disruptive. It's disruptive. One commentator refers to those nine verses, this poem, as the unwelcome boulder in the stream that is Jonah. Which is a nice way to say it's in the way. You know, it's a nice way to say, you know, they just threw it in. Somebody was filling space. Four, it's disjointed and illogical. It starts at the end and then tries to fill in the gap. Verse 1 says, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. That's where he ended up, in the fish's belly. And then the rest of those nine verses describes how he got there, describes his path of descent. They say, look, the rest of the book of Jonah starts at point A and then goes B, C, D, all the way down. It doesn't start at point L and go back to point A and then fill in the gaps. The rest of Jonah is sequential. What's the first thing that happens in the book of Jonah? What happens? God tells him to go. And then what's the next thing? He doesn't. Where does he go? But see, and then what happens after he goes down to Joppa? He gets on a boat, and then what? There's a storm, and then we know there's the voluntary suicide, the assisted suicide, and then we know there's the fish. And if we go on through Jonah, I'm not spoiling the story because we know it. You know, he gets out of the fish, and we know he goes to Nineveh, and we know there's prophecy, and we know there's repentance, and we know there's Jonah throwing a pity party. But you know, that all goes from the word of the Lord. Okay, well, then what logically happens? Then this happens, then this happens. They say, see, all of Jonah is sequential. Everything follows on the heels of what came right before it. Chapter 2 doesn't do that. Chapter 2 starts at the end. They said it's just like if chapter 1 started, but the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and then starts, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah. You know, and then fills in the gaps. How did Jonah get to the fish? So they said, why would a writer deviate from such a structured pattern? So they're saying, look, it's poetry, not prose. It's just tossed down into the middle. The language is different. The vocabulary is different. It's disruptive. It doesn't flow like the rest of the book. And it's disjointed and illogical. Those are the four cons, the four arguments for excluding those nine verses. Here's the pros. That's P-R-O-S, not... That's this prose, not this prose. Here's the four pros, the responses to those arguments. And really remember, whenever you're talking about the place or the propriety of canonized Scripture, you start from a position of strength. The work's been done for you. It's been canonized. It's been legitimated. It's already there. So where you start, whenever you're starting to discuss canonized Scripture, remember, you know, it's the burden of proof. The burden of proof is on the person, on the party who wants to prove that it shouldn't be there, that somehow there was an error made in including that. So first of all, they address the poetry versus prose. Old Testament, well, Eastern literature often mixes poetry and prose. More importantly, the Hebrew Bible mixes poetry and prose. Turn back real quickly, if we would, to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. And in chapters 1 through 14, we have the story of Israel. We have the story of Israel in slavery. We have those great plagues, those marvelous miracles. We have Moses leading the people out. We have the birth of Charlton Heston's career. And we get to chapter 15. And what do we have? We have a prose narrative for the first 14 chapters. We get to chapter 15, and we break in to a poem. Chapter 15, the first 21 verses, are a poem. It's poetry, right in the middle of prose. And you know something? You pick up in chapter 15, verse 22, through the end of Exodus, it's all narrative prose. It's all narrative prose. And if we were to flip over to Numbers 23 and 24, a real familiar passage, Numbers 23 and 24, the first 22 chapters of the book of Numbers, is the story of the nation of Israel wandering and the trials and tribulations that they encounter. And in verse 23, we are dealing with Balaam, who has been hired by Balak, you know the story, to go out and curse Israel. And yet in chapters 23 and 24, we get Balaam praising Israel and blessing Israel in poetry, in the form of a poem, a complete departure from the prose narrative. So this is not all, is not unheard of. I guess that's proof. You can rent a prophet, but you can't buy one. You know, so Balak didn't earn his keep. And if we were to go over Judges 5, we have the poem of Deborah celebrating after the Canaanites have been defeated. The point is that in the Old Testament, it is not uncommon to have poetry inserted into the middle of prose for impact, for effect, to set something special apart, usually a praise to God. The poetry that we see in the Old Testament is usually set apart just like that, carved out from the rest of the prose narrative to praise God. And that's what we have in Jonah. Just because we don't do it that way, just because when we pick up a book of Western literature, we expect to read a narrative from front to back, that doesn't disqualify it. Secondly, the vocabulary. You know something? They're right. The vocabulary differs. But the vocabulary of poetry differs. What vocabulary, think about this, we're in English class again. What vocabulary, I'm really reaching back to college now, what vocabulary does prose use? Everyday language, conversational, street language. That's how prose is written. In conversational or street language. It's the language of the day. That's why books don't hold up. Not that the binding wears out, but that's why literature doesn't hold up, because most literature becomes so captured by the language of the day that 50 years from then, something that was considered a great work at the time it was published just doesn't translate. Some of the greatest selling authors, we say, I remember there's authors like Edgar Allan Poe and there's Hawthorne, and we can go back and start naming them. But you have to remember, we're picking out 1%, 0.5% of the authors. Most of the authors we consider as great today were not best-selling authors at their time. It's just that their work has been either worded in such a way or has themes that still strike a chord. But, Stephen King, 50 years from now, he's not going to be around. His books will maybe be archived someplace, but he sells millions of works. Anne Rice, same thing, millions of works. But their works don't translate because prose is written in conversational or street language. What's poetry written in? Yeah, when you start talking about poetry, it's descriptive, symbolic, emotional. Kind of flowery. It is pretty, isn't it? Oh, not all of it, but yeah, it tends to be. Rhythmic. Which is easier to remember, isn't it? And we always, if you learn something by rhythm, it's much easier to keep. Poetry is all these things and more. Poetry is not confined by the straitjacket of conversation or street language. Poetry borrows freely from across the decades of time. Poetry expresses itself broadly. That's what poetry does. The language is different because you know something? It's poetry. It's poetry. So for those naysayers who would say, well, it doesn't belong, look at the language. When you write poetry, you don't write in the same way. When I was in college, I took one course in writing poetry. And one of the first great lessons the teacher had to do was fail everybody on their first submission. Because she tossed it back and said, you know, this is garbage. You're all just writing the way you talk, and that's not poetry. She said, nobody in here speaks poetry, but you have to write poetry. She said, poets didn't speak poetry. She said, poets wrote poetry. I always remember that. Yeah, that's right. Poets did not speak poetry. They didn't walk around, you know, forsoothing and making clever rhymes. No, that's not that. But they wrote it because poetry comes from the heart. And poetry is a different approach to the language. You know, you think of even the most simplistic poems in the English language. You know, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And you think of that poem about how it describes a star. How I wonder what you are up above the world so high like a diamond in the sky. Not, you know, gosh, we're getting some of the last blast from something that exploded, you know, out in space and, you know, to be gone tomorrow. Well, you know, that's really more accurate, isn't it? But we remember Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. Yeah, you're right. It's poetry. The language is different. It will always be different because poetry borrows from this pool, not from this one. The third argument they had was that it is disruptive. That the insertion of these nine verses is actually disruptive to what had been and what will be, once you get past these nine verses, a nice flow in the book of Jonah. As we'll see as we study this chapter in the next couple weeks, this chapter really is a beautiful picture of Jonah's descent, of Jonah's prayer, and God's deliverance. And if we look at chapter 1 as a description of Jonah's disobedience and God's wrath, and if we start to look at chapter 3 and we say, okay, well, chapter 3 is really Jonah's obedience and God's blessing, how do we get from here to here? You know? How do we go from a poet or a prophet who is so hardened against God at the end of chapter 1 that he'd rather commit suicide than obey, to this guy over here who's traveling up to Nineveh and doing the word of God, or doing the will of God, and experiencing God's blessing? We have the transition of chapter 2. Chapter 2, these first nine verses, transitions between chapter 1. It explains what happened. Jonah's, for lack of a better word, conversion, or probably a better line is repentance. And God's response. And that explains Jonah's obedience and God's blessing. Because without the explanation of chapter 2, chapter 3 makes no sense. You don't go from a hardened heart and disobedience to obedience and God's blessing unless something happens in between. Chapter 2, those first nine verses, systematically explain how we get to chapter 3. Next, the argument it's illogical and disjointed. It starts at the end. It starts with Jonah in the belly of the great fish and kind of works forward. Again, we're looking at Eastern writing. We're not looking at Western writings. For Hebrew writings, it is typical for them to start at the end, to state a position, and then work back. We don't have time, but in Psalm 35, the psalmist opens Psalm 35 with these words, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me." So we have the psalmist who is under siege. And the rest of the chapter, the rest of that psalm, explains how the psalmist came under siege. It talks about how these people are plotting against him, what his angst is, and what caused verse 1. But he starts at the end. We don't present things normally that way, but in court that's how it's presented. When you start a case, when you're going to trial, and you have a jury sitting in front of you, you do what's called an opening statement. And in the opening statement, you say, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I expect the evidence to show that. And you tell them what it's going to show. You tell them where you expect to be at the end. And then the whole trial is nothing but trying to justify that end and reach the end that you opened with. You opened with the end. And then at the end of it, you go back and say, now you remember. 5 boring days ago. You know, when you still had a life. I told you this, and I know we've all slept since then. But, and now, look at how that played out, and see, we're here at the end, and that's where we were at the beginning, and see how it all ties together. It's not unusual to start at the end, to start at where you are, and explain how you got there. I mean, this is literature. This is literature. And finally, the greatest argument for the inclusion of these 9 chapters, or these 9 verses, is this. It's in the Holy Grail. It's in the Holy Grail. It's in the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, anytime you can base your argument on the Dead Sea Scrolls, you're home free. It's just wonderful. And the Dead Sea Scrolls contain the earliest manuscript of the book of Jonah. Isn't that convenient? It's not in verse and chapter, but in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the 2nd chapter of Jonah comes exactly in terms of placement, exactly where it is in our Bibles. What is in verse 1 of chapter 2 follows exactly in the Dead Sea Scrolls what is in verse 17 of chapter 1. That's the best argument. That's the best argument. Nothing earlier exists. No manuscript evidence exists. And every reliable manuscript after the Dead Sea Scrolls places these 9 verses in the same location. So, it follows an established Hebrew pattern of mixing poetry and prose. It's logical and organized. It follows the strictures of language for all poetry. It provides a smooth transition. And it's located in the same place in our Bible as it is in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So which side of the ledger do we come on? Okay. Okay. You had me there. All right, thank you. Woo! I didn't want to go over that again. Yes. Who do you think the people? Yeah. There are Bible scholars, and when you say Bible scholars, you have just painted a large swath. You have Bible scholars who are men and women who would call themselves Bible scholars, and they are over here who basically says, we're Bible scholars, and you know, there are portions of the Bible that are inspired, but it's our job to pick out all those ones that aren't. To the Bible scholars all the way over here who say, you know something? Genesis 1:1 to the last verse in Revelation. That's what it is. And there's everybody in between. And you know, the tragedy is today, there's more heading this way than there is heading this way. The importance of knowing those, of being able to respond to that, is because of the nature of the individuals who are raising the issue. Those who would raise those types of issues are really attacking the canon of Scripture. And if this portion of the canon can fail, if this portion was erroneously included, well, how about this portion? Some of these objections have been raised since the examination of the original canon. They are still being raised today. And I'll be honest with you, you know, some of the people, it's surprising who some of the people are that raise the issues, because you think, well, I thought they were pretty solid. But whenever someone begins to attack the validity of the inclusion of any portion of the Scripture, what they are doing is undermining the credibility of all Scripture. Because if one verse in the canon can be shown to have been improperly placed in that canon, it casts a shadow on everything else. You know, it's like if you're playing baseball and you're batting 900, you'd be an all-star and you'd be making billions. God has to bat 1,000 or He's not God. The Bible has to be completely correct or it's not the Word of God. It's not enough that the Bible is 99.999% correct, that the canon is 99.9. Name anything else apart from God that is that correct. Well, this is the Word of God. And as the Word of God, it has to be given the same... Well, boy, you know, if you weren't at the Sola Scriptura and didn't hear Steve Lawson talk about what does Jesus say about the Bible, get the recording. But if the Bible has to be given the same authority and the same credibility and the same recognition as God Himself, because it is the Word of God. And those same objections are commonly brought today. And you always have to look behind the objection. You think, okay, 9 verses, I guess I could go either way. No, it's the canon of Scripture. It's the Word of God. It does not vary. Well, I was going to say, do I have to Matthew 18, you know? Because I will. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. If you go back through the canon process, again, you will find writings almost from the very beginning that virtually challenge every area of the Scripture that was canonized. And it's also always important, there is almost as much material that was submitted that was rejected for canonization as was accepted. And so you get a lot of material, a mountain of material that was brought and argued for and brought forth and had proponents of. Canonization, maybe we'll do that one time, have a series on canonization of the Bible, because it was really a fascinating procedure. It wasn't where they opened, you know, where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls one day and the entire Bible's there and all we have to do is type it out. It was really a painstaking, meticulous procedure and that eliminated much, and that through the leading of the Holy Scripture discerned what was to be included. And some of those objections were raised, but those objections still raised. The amazing thing is, whenever you find attacks on the Bible today, I remind again and again of Ecclesiastes, where they say there's nothing new under the sun. Just look back. They haven't come up with new attacks. They may be spinning them a little different, but the attacks are all pretty much the same. There is nothing new under the sun. You know why? Very finite minds. And the finite in the mind of God, of man, cannot begin to continue to manufacture new attacks that can simply remold the old ones. And so that's why we look at those. And great question, because we have to be aware, in many ways, when we're in a church like this, we're kind of in a hermetically sealed environment. We believe this. We support this. And you mean there's somebody out there who's saying maybe this isn't part of it? And as adults, that's less of a concern for me. Because, you know, hopefully there's been some spiritual maturity that takes us past that. But I found, especially growing up in a very conservative, very fundamental church, that my friends, where they got derailed like in high school and college, where for the first time they heard opposing viewpoints. And they had never heard those addressed. And then it was, well, yeah, you know, I never thought about that. You know, why would a poem be in Jonah? And why would this be here? And why, you know, that's the danger, is hearing it in an uncontrolled environment. So, good question. But, and we need to be aware, though, that these attacks, these underminings of Scripture, are constant. And they'll continue right to Armageddon. I mean, as long as there's a human being walking the face of this earth, the Scripture will be under attack, because it's the Word of God, and the flesh rebels against the Word of God. The sin nature rebels against the Word of God. And when they rebel against authority, the first thing you want to do is try to undermine the basis for that authority. And that's what goes on daily. Daily, unfortunately, in our seminaries, where there are fewer and fewer voices of godly men being raised. in defense of the Scriptures. All right, but we came up with the right answer. It's in. All right? I think we're there. I think we're all there. But the second one, and this one is more hotly debated among theologians that I would consider to be fundamental theologians. It's, was Jonah dead or alive in the belly of the great fish? The first Bible I had as a child was, I think it was a generic Bible because it didn't have the nice maps and all that some of my friends' Bibles had. But when you got to Jonah, it had a picture kind of like this. And again, I am a great artist, but it had a picture of Jonah sitting on a chair at a table. Well, that too. It was better. But it actually had this man sitting on a chair at a table inside a big fish. And I can remember looking at that time and time again, thinking, well, I guess if he swallowed the man, he could have swallowed a table and chair. But, and I showed it to my dad one time. He said, you know, I hate to say tear anything out of the Bible, but that's probably not how it was. You know, he said, we can't be there, Tom, but probably Jonah didn't have a table and chair inside the belly of a whale. I guess for a children's Bible, they didn't want to show us what he was really sitting next to. But I'll never forget that. Jonah on a table and chair sitting inside the whale. Well, so be it. The second point of contention is during that 3 days that Jonah was in the whale, that European plan vacation that he was on for 3 days, was he alive or was he dead? There are a number of theologians who will contend that he was dead. And we're going to look at these real quickly, alive or dead. There's 4 points about he was dead. First of all, they talk about the timing of Jonah's prayer. The argument goes like this. When would Jonah have prayed? Jonah would have prayed immediately for rescue when he recognized his helpless condition, when he recognized his need for deliverance. And what followed the prayer immediately? Well, right after Jonah finished praying, the Lord spoke to the fish. The fish vomited him out on dry land. So Jonah prayed, Jonah's delivered. But he's in the belly of the whale for 3 days, or the belly of the great fish for 3 days. So what does that tell you? He had to have been dead, because as soon as he was resurrected, he would have recognized his need. He would have cried out to God. God would have heard it and delivered him. So just look at the timing. It makes sense. It makes sense. That's the timing. Second, they say, look at the reference to Sheol. In the Hebrew Bible, the first verse of Jonah literally says, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the depths of Sheol. Sheol. And proponents of the death theory say that, well, in the Old Testament, Sheol refers to the grave. It refers to death. It talks about the place where dead people go. That's what Sheol is. Jonah said he cried out of the depths of Sheol. You can't cry out of the depths of Sheol unless you're in Sheol. That's like saying, I taught in South Lake, Texas today. Well, I can't teach at South Lake unless I'm physically present in South Lake. So the proponents would say, he cried out of the depths of Sheol for his resurrection. Here's my favorite. It marginalizes the miracle. It marginalizes. If Jonah's not dead, the miracle is cheapened. It is marginalized. There are other accounts of men being swallowed by big fish and living to tell the tale. T-A-L-E, not T-A-I-L. Living to tell the tale, the story. Back in the 1915, 1916, there was a whaler who fell overboard off a whaling ship off the coast of New Zealand. A whale swallowed him. 2 days later, the crew caught that same whale, cut it open. There's the guy. His name was James Bartley. Alive inside the whale. And that's where that company came up with the idea to put a premium inside the Cracker Jacks box. Because the crew was so delighted to see James Bartley that they said this could translate to another medium. That may have happened I don't have it on authority. It didn't. If that was Paul Harvey, he'd say, now you know the rest of the story. And there was another account in 1924 in the English Channel. A British sailor fell overboard off a ship. He was swallowed whole by a big fish. And 2 days later, that fish was caught. It was cut open. The sailor lived. So the proponents of the dead theory would say, you're just marginalizing the miracle, because if it happened, if it was just, you know, it has to be more than fortuitous circumstance. It happened at least two other times. And so if this wasn't special, if this wasn't unique to Jonah, then there's no real miracle, because other men survived and they weren't prophets. So you've marginalized the miraculousness of the miracle. And finally, the sign of Jonah. They're saying, look, Jesus himself identified himself with the sign of Jonah. Jesus was dead for 3 days. If Jesus was dead for 3 days, then Jonah must have been dead for 3 days. Because if you're saying Jonah wasn't dead for 3 days, then Jesus wasn't dead for 3 days. And if you're saying Jesus wasn't dead for 3 days, you've got real problems. And they're right. If you're saying Jesus wasn't dead, you've got real problems. But they're saying, look at the timing of the prayer and the deliverance, the references to Sheol. You're marginalizing the miracle, because you're saying all he did was, you know, just wait for an upset stomach. And Jesus' identification with Jonah and the sign of Jonah. What's the response? For the timing. When do we pray? Think about Jonah. What has Jonah's approach to God been through chapter 1? Rebellion. What else? Ignoring him. A hardening of a heart. Wouldn't you say? How hard do you think his heart was by the time he told the sailors to throw him overboard? Jonah's heart was rock hard. I remember as a kid watching my mom get out the frozen turkey like a couple days before Thanksgiving. And you women may still do this. And I know Cindy does. You get that turkey out and you put it in the sink. And you put it in water to thaw. Are we the only ones who aren't afraid of trichinosis? Or does anybody else do this? Okay. You have to cook it a long time after that. But this is how we do it. But you know something? When you take that turkey out, you know, it's like cement, isn't it? And you drop it in the sink and you put it in water. Well, after 3 minutes, is the turkey thawed? No. Yeah, 3 days. 3 days in the belly of the sink. It takes time to thaw. The argument for the timing of the prayer is, it took Jonah about 3 days to thaw. It took Jonah's heart about 3 days in the belly of that fish, in those miserable conditions, to where he decided, you know something, maybe death isn't the best option. Maybe repentance is the way to go. Jonah didn't need his body or his life to be resurrected. I suggest to you, Jonah needed his heart to be resurrected. Given his conduct to this point, 3 days, that's about when that little timer went off. And Jonah prayed. 3 days is not unusual. Look at your life. How many times has God finally brought you to a place where you just had to repent, where you had to call out to Him, where you had to plead with Him? And in retrospect, you thought, you know, I really needed to do that about a week ago. Look what I went through this last week just because I stubbornly clung to my own sin. Sometimes it takes time for the heart to thaw. Hopefully, with spiritual maturity, the heart thaws a lot faster. But it always takes some time to thaw. How about Sheol? Well, while it's true that Sheol refers to all the things that these men claim it does, Sheol is often used to describe human fate. It's a place to which one does not wish to go. It's an unwelcome fate. And I think the belly of a great fish works for both of those. In Hebrew teaching, theologically, Sheol is the exact opposite of Yahweh. That's how it's always pitched. And what makes Sheol, Sheol is the absence of Yahweh. Just like what makes paradise, paradise is the presence of Yahweh. So you're talking about a state of being where God seems to be absent. It's the presence of God that makes paradise, paradise. It's the absence of God that makes Sheol, Sheol. It can be either an actual place or it can be a state of being. Jonah, I would submit, and this argument goes, is not dead from the standpoint of he is not in the realm of death. He has not actually died, but he is experiencing that same separation from God. And that has created Sheol from him. The argument goes that to preach otherwise or teach otherwise would be to go against Jesus' teaching of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was in Sheol. He cried out. Where was his deliverance? If Jonah was actually in Sheol, you could say, well, that teaches repentance and resurrection after death. Or not just resurrection, but repentance and salvation after death. So Sheol to Jonah, in Jonah's heart and Jonah's mind, he was in Sheol. He was separated from God. He was totally apart from God. Third, marginalized miracle. I love this one. Can you think of any time in the Bible where maybe the same miracle was done more than once? Neither can I, but let's pretend. Think. Think of duplicate miracles. Feeding. Feeding five, feeding four. Do you think the 4,000 felt cheapened because Jesus had fed the five? More than one person was raised from the dead. Who was raised from the dead in the Bible other than Jesus? Lazarus. Who else? Who? Widow's son? The daughter? There are a number. There are several. Do you think that Jairus felt cheated because somebody else had been... Is that less of a miracle? How about manna? Was the 50th day of manna less miraculous than the 49th day of manna, but more miraculous than the 200th day of manna? The fact that God repeats a miracle doesn't make it less miraculous. It just makes God even more miraculous that He would choose to continue to do miracle after miracle to meet actual needs. There is no marginalization of miracles. If God, quite frankly, if God off the coast of New Zealand or off the coast of the English Channel, hundreds or thousands, 1,500 years later, chose to miraculously deliver two men, you know something? That's no less of a miracle. That's no less of a miracle than what He did with Jonah. But that doesn't marginalize what God did with Jonah. It just simply says, God continues to work. God continues to do miracles. Finally, the sign of Jonah. What did Christ say the sign of Jonah was? There's back, you know, recall back in Matthew 12 and Luke 11, basically it said what? Jesus said, you can turn there, Matthew 12. And what's the sign of Jonah? In Matthew 12, Jesus spells out half the sign of Jonah. What is it? Matthew 12, 39 and 40. Says, oh, that's the wrong one. Okay. Well, but I wrote down the wrong sign of John. That's not it. The sign of Jonah was what? 3 days. 3 days what? Yeah, 3 days in the belly. And as far as it pertained to Jonah's activity at Nineveh, what was the sign? What did Christ do that Jonah did? Prophesy repentance, right? That's the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the belly of the whale. Where does Jesus say that the sign of Jonah is that Jonah was dead for 3 days? It said that he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, in the belly. He doesn't say he was in Sheol. Doesn't say he was dead. He said he was in the belly. You know, you have to be careful whenever anybody starts talking about the sign of this or the sign of that, you always have to go back to the source of what the sign was. You know, when you talk about the sign of Jonah, go back to Jonah and see what Jonah actually did. When Jesus talked about in the days of Noah, in Matthew 24, the times of when the Son of Man returns will be as of in the days of Noah, what do you want to do? You want to go back to Genesis 6 to see what the days of Noah were like. Okay? You have to go back and reference it. Jonah was never meant to duplicate or replicate Christ. Jonah foreshadowed. Okay? In some ways, the experiences of Jonah foreshadowed Christ. He was a prophet, but he wasn't the perfect prophet that Christ was. Jonah felt abandoned by God. Christ was abandoned by God. Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a fish feeling abandoned and separated. Christ spent 3 days in the grave. Jonah foreshadowed Christ, but Jonah did not duplicate. Foreshadowing is not replication. It's not a clone. You know, nothing and no one in the Old Testament replicates Christ. It foreshadows Christ. David was of the seed of Jesse, but he wasn't of the same perfect seed as Christ was. David was a good shepherd, but he wasn't the good shepherd. The sacrificial system, it served its purpose. It foreshadowed Christ's perfect ultimate sacrifice, but it didn't replicate it. What did the law do? The law pointed away, pointed man's need out, a need for a Savior, but it didn't provide for a Savior. So when we talk about the role of people or institutions in the Old Testament, we're talking about foreshadowings. We're not talking about duplication. So, the timing. We talk about the timing of the prayer. Jonah prayed when Jonah's heart was prepared to pray. That's when we pray. How often and how quickly are our hearts prepared? Sheol, it was a sense of abandonment, a sense of separation from God. Marginalization of miracle, all that did is show that God is still a God of miracles. And finally, the sign of Jonah has nothing to do with the death of Jonah. It has to do with the foreshadowing of what Christ will go through. So, we've included the 9 verses. Was Jonah dead or alive in the belly of the great fish? Okay, alive. We've got a live prophet. That's right, we got a live prophet. And 9 verses. Next week, we're going to pick up and see how Jonah got to the belly of the fish. We're going to trace his pattern. And in tracing Jonah's path to repentance and restitution or reinstatement with God, resolution of that relationship, I'm going to tell you, it's the same path we take in our lives. It's the same path we take. And we're going to look at that next week. We leave Jonah crying in the belly of the fish, feeling that he has been abandoned by God, his heart thawed, and recognizing his sin. As I said before, a spiritual heart, a spiritually mature heart, thaws more quickly. You know, it's my prayer this week, for myself as well as you, that God will thaw our hearts quickly, that God will always bring us to a place where we recognize our sin and our need for confession and our need for forgiveness, our need for the miracle of God in our lives, that we won't have to go through 3 days in the belly of the whale to reach that point. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that you are a God that continues to work in miraculous ways. And not the least of the miracles, Lord God, is that you continue to work within our hearts and within our minds to conform us to the image of Christ and to draw us to you. Lord God, there are times we confess when we feel separated from you. But, Lord, in those times, we confess that we are the ones who have moved, not you. You are the one constant in our existence, Lord. May we always be quick to pray. Lord, may you thaw our hearts quickly. May through your Holy Spirit working in our lives, our hearts never become so hardened that we are ready to abandon our relationship with you, our obedience to you, in pursuit of our own wills. And we pray this in your name. Amen.